This morning we'll continue in 1 Peter, a sermon series that we began back in January. We're getting near the end of Peter's letter. If you recall, Peter was writing to believers in first century Asia Minor, converts who bore the name of Christ as Christians, and for them that could have various negative consequences. There was regional, local persecution already within the church. Christians were viewed as atheists because they worshiped just the one true God, not the pantheon of gods. Christians were often viewed as cannibals because they had a meal in which they said they partook of the body and the blood of Christ. Christians were seen as traitors because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar as Lord, and they were just seen as strange. If you would, please follow along there. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless today the proclamation of His Word, which will not return void or empty. If you would, please be seated. This morning, as we look at this passage, I'm going to try to talk through it in an outline format, and I'll do my best to kind of give you the main points. But there's a lot to cover here. On first glance, you may say there's not much. He kind of is covering one thing, but trying to unpack this and look at it, there are many facets to this passage, and it is crucial. We know it's crucial because Peter visits this over and over and over in the letter. He talks about suffering in every chapter of this letter as he writes to these believers. So I want us to try to walk through this and see what it is that Peter, and really through Peter, the Holy Spirit has to say to us, to the bride of Christ, to the church. The first thing I want us to note here, and you could put item number one, is that Christians should not be surprised at persecution and suffering. Persecution and suffering should not surprise us. He says that right there in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, don't think it's strange. Don't think this is out of the ordinary. Here it means to not be surprised or amazed when this happens. Already in this letter, Peter has referred to believers as being strangers, kind of people out of place in a way, because we don't look like the world, or we shouldn't look like the world. We have a God in heaven that we are answering to. We are seeking to be obedient to Him first and foremost. That should shape every area of our lives, so we stand out in that regard. Last week we saw how He calls Christians to demonstrate hospitality. Hospitality literally means to love strangers. So not only do we look strange to the world, but we then love other people that look strange. We should be inviting of one another as fellow strangers in a way. And now he says there's something that shouldn't look strange to us, though. Suffering is not something that anybody sees as something they desire, that they would go after, but for the believer, it shouldn't catch us off guard. We shouldn't be amazed by it. He's saying here, don't let that surprise you. For the last couple of weeks, we had a stomach bug working through our household. I hope it hasn't hit any of your homes. And as it began to go from one family member to the next, none of us wanted it. Nobody wanted to get anywhere close to it. In fact, we tried to avoid it, but you kind of knew it's coming. you're not going to be surprised when it shows up, though you don't want it. Is that what Peter's saying here? Is he just saying that suffering is just part of living in a fallen world? Being a Christian doesn't guard you from it. So don't be surprised when it comes your way. Is Peter just talking about physical disease or discomfort of just any sort here? I think there's a clue here specifically as to what Peter's talking about in the words there, fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Fiery means the burning. There's heat to it. But then this word trial, he's talked about this, he's used this word before. If you went all the way back to chapter 1, you can flip back real quick if you'd like, if you have your Bibles open. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, right from at the outset of this letter, he talks about this very thing. There, Peter said this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." That's various, means multicolored, and all sorts of trials have you've encountered in your life. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a purifying trial. This is something that will burn off dross in your life. And it takes various forms, various shades. I believe he's pointing to something even more specific because he goes on to talk about if you are insulted for the name of Christ. I think Peter's speaking especially about persecution. But trials can take many forms, not only persecution, but even the suffering that we have in our lives. Now, why would it catch us off guard? Why would it surprise us? I think as believers, we anticipate something else. We look at the story of redemption, and even after we have recognized that we are sinners in need of God's grace, even as we know that our salvation can't be in our righteousness, it can't be in our good works because we're sinners, and we know it's got to be in someone else's righteousness applied to us, and as we begin to understand, and that person is Jesus Christ, we know that. And we know that we're forgiven, and we love to share with each other passages like, now in Christ there is no condemnation. That's the glory of the gospel. And we consider this redemptive story that we're now part of, and we see that, and we embrace it, and we say, and look at the garden before the fall. There was no pain there. There was no death. And look, it's what Jesus is doing after he returns. And as we look kind of this with this eschatological view toward the end of all things, the consummation of the ages, there will be a time and a place where there's no more weeping, no more tears, no more death. And we see that and we long for that. That's beautiful and we want to be part of that. And we think, and now in this life, we're going to experience God's favor, right? God wants for us what is good, and we're going to have his favor. And we think that means right now, then we're going to have ease. We're going to have a comfortable life. I think it's kind of what we anticipate as God's children. And God has done all these things for us, so won't he make it kind of easy, this road the rest of the way? That's not the message of Scripture. We like that message. We'd love to be told that. But that's not what Scripture says. Peter says, don't be surprised when you too face various trials. Don't be surprised at this fiery trial that comes your way. But Peter's not the only one who said it. Peter's not alone in this. Jesus Christ, in speaking to his disciples, said this, if the world hates you, so if you're persecuted as a Christian, he says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So don't be surprised. Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for this. Peter, though, the night of Jesus' betrayal, wanted nothing to do with that, right? He turned tail and ran. But now he has learned we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus had promised this all along. We're no longer of this world. We have been transferred. We're part of a new kingdom. So we shouldn't expect the world to love us in our peculiarities. We shouldn't expect the world to love the fragrance of Christ in us, because for them it's a fragrance of death, is what Paul says. Now, Paul also gave this promise about persecution. Here's 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say might be. He says will be. You're going to face this. If you desire to live a distinct life in Christ, just know this is coming. John, the disciple who Jesus loved, in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Persecution is coming. Persecution is coming. Suffering is a reality in the lives of Christians who endeavor to live faithfully to Christ. Why do they come? Well, one reason is because Satan has a purpose in such trials. Satan has a purpose in these trials, and that is to destroy our faith. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 3. Here, Paul is writing to believers in Thessalonica, and he is encouraging them, but he shares with them a concern that he had. And it has to do with the persecutions that he has faced, and he knows that they too may face. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." He says, "I couldn't be with you, so I sent Timothy to you." The same Timothy that I just read from, that he said persecution will come. So he sent Timothy to help establish their faith, to help them grow and bear fruit as the body of Christ. And then he says, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. You're going to experience afflictions too. I have had afflictions and you will have afflictions. And Timothy, I sent him to you to help you stand firm. He continues, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." This is what I want to focus on, verse 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." He recognizes this is from the hand of the tempter who is tempting you, seeking to destroy your faith. So he sent Timothy, encourage their faith. Help them know, don't be surprised by these things. Peter is pointing in 1 Peter to persecution, but also suffering that includes anything and everything that we experience that challenges our faith. But it also thus purifies our faith. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, has a chapter on suffering. If you have that book at home, I would encourage you to read that chapter. It's a good chapter. And he says this, "In choosing to follow Christ in the way he directs, we choose all that this path includes under his sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it is cancer or conflict." All of the suffering that we experience as we walk faithfully in this life, the life that we have in Christ as we seek to be obedient to Him, faithful, as we continue to grow in that faith, we're going to experience suffering in all of it. We don't experience alone. So that's the first point. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Second point is that those who bear the name of Christ have good reasons to rejoice in suffering. Those who bear the name of Christ, who bear this name of Christian, who bear it faithfully, who continue to live this life as a disciple of Christ, have good reason to rejoice in suffering. So he says in verse 13, "But rejoice," this is a command, "rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In verse 14, he says that you'll be blessed. In verse 16, he says it will result in glorifying God. We do not associate that with suffering or persecution. Peter has to tell us this is what's ahead of you. You can have this. You can rejoice even in suffering. How is it? How can we rejoice in trials? Now, I'm going to pause for a moment. And I could attempt to make application with every potential trial or form of persecution that's out there and hope that I would hit at least a few of you. But let me pause and ask you just to pause and consider, is there something in my life that threatens my faith? Is there something in my life that challenges me to trust God, to trust Him fully? That's probably the item that you need to think about as we read and consider this today. So I want you to think right now. It may be persecution. It may be a particular individual who continues to speak or act in a way that is very cruel toward you because you're a believer. Or it may just be some hardship in your life, and it causes you to waver, to question your faith, or to trust God. I want you to consider that. And I want you to hear me say, because I want you to hear Peter say, and because I want you to hear the Holy Spirit say, you can rejoice in it. You have reason to rejoice. Why is it? First, let me tell you two reasons not to rejoice in suffering. Two reasons that people can, or ways people can rejoice in suffering. One is as an elitist. We're not talking about Christians who say things like, well, others persecute me because I'm just better than them. Or the person who may be tempted to say, I'm being persecuted because I'm just more spiritual than other people. That's not what we're talking about. Don't rejoice as it's some kind of self-affirmation to pump you up. That's not what Peter is talking about here. It's also not because Christians are some kind of masochist about suffering. We don't delight in suffering. It's not a delight in pain. It's not just enjoying being persecuted. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a joy in the suffering, but it's rejoicing because of the suffering and the fruit it bears, because of its fruit, because of what's ahead and what it produces. I think about expectant mothers at this point, or expectant families, really. As they approach the day of delivery, they get closer and closer, and the mother begins to feel labor pains. You know what's ahead. You know this is about to be a very difficult road, but there's joy. There's excitement. Like, I'm starting to feel labor pains. It's starting to hurt, and you know, and it's going to hurt a lot worse, but there's a joy, and there's this anticipation, not because of the pain, but because of what's on the other side of it, because of the life that God has been forming that you're ready to see revealed. Persecution and suffering, I believe, are like that in the life of a Christian. They are difficult, but through that, we know that God is developing and forming this new life that we have in Christ. There's fruit, so we can rejoice. What are some of those fruits? The first one is fellowship with Christ. We can rejoice because there is fruit through suffering. One is fellowship with Christ. He says there in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Calvin said that fellowship with Christ in our suffering is the chief consolation that we have. Now, remember that Peter's writing this letter to people that he has already said, he's already declared, you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so you have new life now through Christ. He said that these are believers who have been ransomed, that is, purchased through the blood of Christ. He also said that believers are now a people for God's own possession. We are His. Peter's established that your life is no longer yours. You have been purchased. You have been cleansed. You have been united to Christ. You are now God's people, God's household. So He is at work in you. You have died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. So in what sense then do we share in Christ's sufferings as we're united to Him? How do we enjoy this fellowship? A few ways. First, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we are persecuted for bearing the name of Christ, or when we show love, when we show mercy, when we live a life in obedience to Christ and we're persecuted for it, then we suffer as He suffered. He didn't suffer for sin. He didn't suffer for His sin. He was acting righteously. He was speaking truth. He wasn't lying to the people, but yet He suffered for it. So we share in our suffering in that regard. But then secondly, we could say, that we suffer due to the sins of others, like he did. Now, there's a distinction to be made. Jesus Christ suffered to atone for sins. In our suffering, it's never to atone for someone else's sin, but it is because of other people's sin. If we're suffering because of our obedience to Christ, and as we'll see in a minute, Peter says, don't, he's not talking about when you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a scoundrel or a meddler or any of these things, but as you follow God's will, as you live obedient to him and you suffer because of it, just know that your suffering is not for your own sin, but others. See a fellowship with Christ in that. He suffered for our sins. And then third, we're united to Christ. So anything we experience while living in obedience to him is done in fellowship with him. We do not suffer alone. We do not suffer alone, but with him. So what is another fruit? So first is fellowship with Christ, an increased sense and experience of that fellowship with Christ. But then also our faith is purified. It's refined and strengthened. The impurities are burned off. We know the fire of the refiner's fire that would burn off the dross from materials. We use that or see that metaphor in several places in Scripture, like this in Zechariah chapter 13. There God says, I will put a third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So his own people, he's saying, I'll put them in the fire to refine them. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, this Lord is my God. So God does that. He uses that to refine us in, through trial. Maybe we could think of it in a little different metaphor, since this is the weekend of a scrimmage game that attracts many people to watch a team scrimmage. What's the purpose of that scrimmage? Why do they need fans there to do that? And they don't charge anything. Why do you need fans? It creates an environment that simulates a pressured situation. The pressure of the fans watching you. Under that pressure, people begin to respond differently. It reveals weaknesses in the team so they can be addressed. Similarly, trials in our lives create pressure and heat that reveals weakness often in us, that purifies then our faith as we see those things. God's design for the suffering and trials in our life is the fruit, ultimately, of righteousness. Turn with me just back just a few letters there in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer has just encouraged believers, readers of this letter, to lay aside sin and the weight that entangles them, to set their eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. But then he says, but don't be surprised when you're disciplined in this life, when God still corrects you for things. And I'll just pick up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, that is, our earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Don't be surprised that God loves you enough to not only allow trials in your life, but to even bring them into your life, because he wants to refine you. He wants to bear the fruit of righteousness in your life. Not rightness, not ease, righteousness, holiness. Don't be surprised that God loves you that much. Don't let it catch you off guard. These are some of the fruits that we see. The last fruit that we could consider is that as we suffer, the life of Christ is revealed through us. As we suffer, the life of Christ is revealed through us to this world. So he says, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter may be talking about the future glory of Christ when he returns, but it may be that he's referring to when his glory is revealed right now through your life. Remember the story of Jesus and the man who was born blind? His disciples came to him and said, why does this man suffer this way? Why does he suffer with blindness? Was it because of his sin? Maybe it was because of his father's sin, his parents' sin. Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. What else would we desire in life? That God would reveal his works through us. And he does it often, maybe most often, through trials and suffering in our lives. Paul talked about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, when he says, in my flesh, as I suffer through persecution, but also through bodily disease and pain and injury, he says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction because I'm now taking it to the world. Flip back at the front of your bulletin, and there's one more John Piper quote there. This is also out of his chapter on suffering from desiring God. You may have read this. Let me read it again. There's one typo, so I'll add an ing in the middle of this. It'll help it make sense. And that was mine. That typo was mine, by the way. Here's what Piper says. Here's an astounding upshot. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. One more time. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced, so that when we proclaim the cross as the way of life or the way to life, people will see the marks of the cross in us and feel the love of the cross from us. Our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in bringing them the message of salvation. That is not an easy thing to read and to maybe just accept on first glance, but I would encourage you to ponder that in light of what Peter says here. That somehow through our suffering, even through the affliction of persecution, for doing the right thing, for being insulted, for doing the thing that we should have done, that as we experience that, in some measure, the glory of Christ is revealed as it wouldn't have been revealed otherwise. Because it's this presence of the Spirit of God that rests upon us during that. He says here back in 1 Peter, that we may rejoice and be glad. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Probably quoting here from Isaiah 11. That's a prophecy talking about Christ, the root of Jesse, the one who will come upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. Peter now says, it's us now as we endure trials, entrusting ourselves to God, that same Spirit is resting upon us as we demonstrate the love of Christ to the world. A beautiful example of this would be Stephen. Stephen, if you went back to chapter 6 of Acts, you're introduced to Stephen, one of the first deacons, we would say, who was a man full of the Spirit, a man full of faith. In verse 8 of chapter 6, we're told that Stephen was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And what do we remember him the most for? We remember him as the first martyr of the church. It was as he proclaimed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people who heard it gnashed their teeth and were infuriated with him. As he gave them the words of life, a message of salvation, and they turned on him, we have this incredible depiction of Stephen. I believe this is a depiction in which we see what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. The Spirit of God resting upon a sinner. The Spirit of God being even evidenced through a man's response to persecution. Listen to this. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice what Stephen does. He is facing his tormentors, and where are his eyes? They're not on the challenges he's facing. They're not on the threat to his life. His eyes are on Christ, and he sees the glory of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the same apostle we call Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he said this, and he fell asleep. Stephen, earlier in this, it said his face is like the face of an angel. How is it? How could that happen? How could someone who is doing the right thing, the thing that Christ has called us to do, and is now about to be persecuted and even killed for it, and he turns his eyes to Christ, how can he do that? It is because the Spirit of God and the glory of God, it's resting upon him. Peter says, this is for us all. This is for us all in the face of persecution. That's another fruit that is ours. So those are the first two points. Don't be surprised and see that we can rejoice in it. God is doing something in your life, something good. He is working out something in you that can result in a greater experience of fellowship with Christ, but also a greater expression of the glory of Christ. The last two points will be brief. The third thing is, don't miss the opportunity to evaluate your test. Whatever hardship you have, don't miss the opportunity to pause and evaluate it. What's God's purpose in this for my life? Am I suffering for obedience to Christ or for disobedience? So Peter says here, don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't suffer for these sinful activities. I'm not talking about that. Those have a different purpose in your suffering. There's correction there. There's the opportunity for you to repent. You're suffering for your own sin. He's encouraging us, though, here, that as we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can rejoice. But don't miss the opportunity to evaluate. It may be that you're being spoken to harshly at work, not because you're a Christian, but because you're late every day. Maybe you need to pause and say, you know, maybe I need to consider why this person keeps saying harsh things to me. Is there fault on my part? Is there sin I need to confess? Because we know that God will use these trials to purify us individually, but also his church corporately. So he says here, judgment begins in the household of God. God will purify his church. He will allow these trials to work their way into our hearts, to show us our sin, our need to confess and repent. But also, these very trials often help purify the church, because it's in seasons of persecution and hardship that those who may be in the body of Christ whose faith is not in Christ tend to drift away. It has a purifying effect within the body. That's the eschatological view of judgment, is that Jesus one day will separate the goats and the sheep, right? Jesus will stand and say, "Goats, you're over here. Sheep, you're over here." Here, now, in time and space, that happens often through trials. The false sons fall away because they don't have that kind of faith. You know, I love the promises, but I'm not willing to face the difficulties. I want the good parts of being a Christian, but I don't want to have to take up my cross and follow Jesus. So it does do that. So don't miss the opportunity to let this test in your life evaluate you. Look and say, "Lord, is there something I need to confess?" But also, "Father, is my faith and trust in Christ?" And then finally, let the trial push you right back to God. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is, let it push you right back to faith in God and in Christ. So he says here at the end, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In Colossians, Paul says that it's Christ Jesus himself is our Creator, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. You can entrust yourself to the one who is faithful, to a faithful Creator. So suffering, we see, it weans us from self-reliance. Persecution weans us from some things. Being insulted for righteousness breaks us free from self-worship and from the praise of others. Loss of worldly goods can drive us to a recognition of who our true provider and sustainer is. Often we need that. We need to be driven back to where is our trust, where is our real hope. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that wonderful passage where he talks about the great benefits that God has given him. He has revealed things to him as an apostle, but then he confesses and admits that God, to keep him from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Paul says, three times I called out to God, please take this from me, whatever this suffering was in his life, this thing that would test him and try him, that would harass him. God's answer to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering now. I delight in it. When I'm persecuted, when I'm driven to despair and I feel like death itself is before me, my eyes turn once again to the one to whom I can entrust with everything. I can entrust him with it all because I know whom I've believed and I'm persuaded that he is faithful. He is faithful. He will keep me. He will keep me. I can trust him. So when he was writing to the church in Philippi, Paul said to them, it has been granted, that is, it has been given you as a gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul, writing to believers in Philippi, says, this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, God has given you a gift, and it's that you might not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that God loves you that much. Four quick points of application. Number one, come up with an emergency plan. Come up with an emergency plan. Like having a plan of action in case of a fire. You know, the time to come up with a plan is not once the fire starts, but ahead of time. Don't start coming up with a plan to where to evacuate for the tornado when it's on the horizon. You know, do that ahead of time when you're thinking clearly. I think we could do that here as well. Think about how Christ responded. How did Christ respond to persecution and suffering? Meditate on that. We've covered some of that in 1 Peter already. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was injured, he didn't lash out. He entrusted himself to God. Pray and ask God to help you stand firm when you do face it. But come up with ideas. What am I going to do when I'm persecuted? What am I going to do when I suffer? Have a plan. Secondly, when you do have a trial in life, evaluate it. Ask, is there sin that needs to be recognized? Is there something that I'm contributing to this? If you see it, confess it and repent and thank God that he revealed it to you. He's purifying your faith. Give thanks to him. Give thanks to him for that. The third thing, when a fellow believer, maybe a brother or sister in Christ right here in this congregation, is facing a trial, encourage them in their faith. Encourage them in their faith. As the song says, faith is the victory. Satan's design in that trial is to destroy faith. God's purpose in that trial is to encourage faith. So encourage faith in them. Pray for them fervently. Don't gloss over it. Don't say, oh, that's not that big of a deal. Don't try to just step in and fix it. Oh, let me take care of that. No, pray for faith. How can this be used in their life to help them grow in faith and in the demonstration of the glory of Christ in their life? How can it drive them to a deeper understanding of God's grace, but also be available to them? Help them evaluate the trial if they invite you to. Help them see if their trust is in something or someone other than Christ, the good Creator. And then, when you see Christ in them as they respond to this suffering or this trial, rejoice with them. Say, I see Christ in you. Look what God is doing in your life. You face this impossible situation, and look what God has done. Look how God has given you a gentle spirit in the face of it. How He's humbled you to be able to come to somebody else and say, I am struggling. That's God's Spirit humbling you even. Rejoice in God's work through that. And then finally, the fourth thing is to remember that Christ suffered for you. So your present and future salvation are secure in Him. Your present salvation and your future salvation are secure in Christ. Whatever you or I face now, be it wealth or poverty, comfort or crisis, popularity or persecution, we face that for Him. Suffer in such a way that His glory is revealed in you. We suffer now. We live as God's children in Christ's church. Because God's desire for us is not for us to be blessed with Midas's touch, to where everything for us turns to gold, but His desire is for us to be made holy through the purifying work of His Spirit as our lives are touched with trials. He wants more for us than momentary happiness. So He would burn off the dross of materialism and selfishness that we might have eternal joy. He has that for you. So we now endure shame and derision, whatever comes our way, because His goal for us is glory at the revelation of His Son. So beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Pray with me. Father, there are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand and even more difficult to apply. Lord, I confess that my first reaction to being insulted is often surprise. My first reaction to suffering is often to ask, why me? Holy Spirit, I confess that I can be slow to recognize that You very well and are at work through that trial or through that suffering. I ask that You would help us to put into practice the things here that You have through Peter admonished us to do, to not be surprised, but also learn to rejoice and give thanks no matter what we face. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we reflect on and remember whose we are and remember that You have secured our salvation and our righteousness, and You have brought us into a kingdom of light, that we would now live faithfully as Your children. Faithfully meaning that we'll continue to entrust ourselves to You. Lord, when we see areas in our lives where we suffer because of our own sin, I pray that You'll give us the humility to repent, to confess, to run to You, to cling once again to the promises of forgiveness through Christ. But Father, when we suffer because of the sins of others, help us to endure. And I pray that in it, that the glory of Christ would be revealed here and now. And may your church be able to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the message of the empty tomb. May we be able to present that in faith and in truth and with zeal. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.